And I hope you are excited too. This is a great topic, Brother Rick. This is a great topic and it's needful. And my theme this morning is authentic Christianity and God for today. And I believe that what makes a lesson like this so necessary is because of the countless thousands of people who have rejected the authentic God and have sought to establish false gods and thus false religions. And these false gods, you know, that we have so many of them, these personal false gods, and then we have all these false religions, have clouded for us the identification marks, have clouded for the world the identification marks of the one true, the one authentic God, Jehovah. But you know, from the beginning it was not so. And if you read in the book of Beginnings in chapter 1, we find that God said, "Let us," and notice the plurality there, "let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." And so God created man in His own image. We have got to know that from the beginning it was not like this, what we see today. That on the sixth day of creation, God saw that everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good, the text says. And sometime following that day, we know, and we're not given the time span in the book of Genesis, but sometime following that day, Satan seduced the mother of all living. And Eve knew that God did not authorize the partaking of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But she made the choice to believe Satan, and she ate, and then she gave it to her husband Adam, and he did eat. And from that time, sin had marred that relationship. From that time, a chasm was developed between God and between man. But you know, the Genesis account teaches that God provided a solution to bridge that gap in His eternal purpose, Genesis 3 and verse 15. And when man was put out of the garden, Genesis 3 and verse 24, we know that he lost that relationship that he'd once had with Jehovah God. God, in His infinite love and mercy, made provisions to restore that privilege to walk with Him through Jesus the Christ, who is God the Son, the second person of the authentic Godhead. Jesus said in John 16, or John 14, rather, verse 6, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no man cometh to the Father except it be through me." Having a relationship with God, brethren, takes effort. If humanity desires to know God, the authentic God, they must become familiar with that authentic God through His authentic Word. Even Jesus indicated that man must be taught of God, John 6 and verse 46. And unless an individual learns and comes to know Jehovah as He is revealed, one may never, he'll always look and never be able to know the authentic God. You know, Acts 13 verse 27 indicates that there are some people who ever learn and never come to know God. But you know, following the sins of Adam and Eve, the next account of sin in the Scripture is that of Cain substituting a produce offering to the Lord. Genesis 4, 3 through 7, Hebrews 11, 4, and Romans 10 verse 17 tell us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. We know that Cain did not offer an offering according to faith. We know that he disobeyed God, and God had not respect unto Cain's offering. But what followed that cannot be anything more than a display of sheer hatred for righteousness. For 1 John 3 and verse 12 indicates that Cain killed his brother Abel because his works were righteous and Cain's was evil. He hated righteousness. He chose to be a child of hell. He chose to be a child of Satan. That was a departure from the living God. Now, someone's going to say this morning, "Well, what do these things have to do with knowing the authentic God?" Well, the answer, I believe, is quite evident. And I want you to understand this morning that as a Bible student, you must take into consideration what it is that leads individuals and entire nations and generations into apostasy. If it is the case that a generation knows not God, It is because there has been no teaching or there has been a rejection of knowledge. And Hosea 4 verse 6 indicates that the priesthood had rejected knowledge and therefore the people had rejected knowledge. And there was destruction because of it. And as we read through the book of Genesis, we read of earth's population growing and man's ways becoming increasingly corrupt. And Genesis chapter 6 verses 1 and 2, the Bible says, "It came to pass when men began to multiply upon the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were fair. And they took them wives, all of which they chose." The sons of God. And you notice through the Old Testament, you'll see this lingo, you'll see this phrase used a lot. The sons of God, and then you'll see the sons of men, and you'll see the children of God, and you'll see the children of men. And the children of men, the sons of men, the daughters of men, they're never the children of God. They're always of the world when you look at it in the context. And from this we can know, and we can see how the world through lust can have an influence on the people of God. Somebody in here this morning knows of a Christian who has married a non-Christian and is no longer faithful to the authentic God. You do know one, don't you? And this is a case in point. Friends, this was an apostasy. It didn't take place overnight, but by gradual departure from the living God. That's how it took place. It was very slow. Satan doesn't work fast. False teachers don't work fast. They go into a place and they slowly inch their doctrine upon innocent people, people that don't know any better, really. That's how they work. That's how Satan works. And then you fast forward through the Bible timeline to the Pharaoh that knew not Joseph, but he got to know Moses, didn't he? Oh, he didn't know Joseph, but he got to know Moses. And he probably wished he didn't know Moses either. But perhaps one of the most bold and foolish statements in the Bible by any child of Satan was made by Pharaoh in his first meeting with Moses and Aaron. And it's recorded in Exodus 5, 1 and 2. And in Exodus chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, the Bible says, "Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, 'Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness.' And Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice to let Israel go?'" Who is this authentic God that I should obey His voice? "I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." Then you fast forward to the New Covenant. And by the time the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, we see that Jesus came into His own and His own received Him not. John 1 verse 11. And time and again the Savior's identity, who was Jesus? His identity was challenged by the blind religious leaders of the day. Turn your Bibles to John 10 and look at verses 24 through 30. The Bible says in John 10, 24 through 30, "There came the Jews round about Him and said unto Him, 'How long dost Thou make us doubt? If Thou be the Christ, tell us plainly.'" Well, wouldn't that have been nice if that's exactly what they wanted? Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you believe not, because ye are not of my sheep as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one," Jesus said. And then you look over at Matthew chapter 23, and not just in one place, but in about three different places, Jesus quoted or noted and brought to light and exposed the blindness of the religious leaders of the day. And let me tell you, friends, that it was that blindness that kept them from seeing the truth. And it is that same blindness that will hinder this world that we're living in from seeing the truth as to who the authentic God is today. Amen. Jesus plainly declared in John 8, 19, "Ye neither know me nor my Father. If you'd known me, you should have known my Father also." And so the conclusion that we draw from all of this is that they knew only a counterfeit God and not the God of heaven. And so then, how can we know the authentic God? Well, let's spend a few minutes on how we can know the authentic God. Well, one way we can know, and there are two ways that God has chosen to reveal Himself to mankind, and one way is by general revelation. or creation revelation. That is, I can go outside and I can look at the beauties of this earth. I can look at the budding trees and I can look at those flowers out there in the flower bed and I can see design in nature. I can study true science and see how the world is built and how intricate it really is. And I can see handiwork. I can see the handiwork of God. Psalm 19, 1 and through 3. The psalmist conveyed, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." That means anybody in this world, whether you live in the North Pole or if you live in Antarctica, everybody can look at the creation and understand what is being spoken through creation. While creation illustrates the handiwork of God, any argument for atheism is folly. There is only so much that we can learn by general revelation, though. And so then we get to our next point, and that is that God has chosen to reveal Himself by special revelation. And that has come in different ways. Special revelation can be seen throughout the Bible. In the patriarchal age, God revealed Himself to the heads of the families, the fathers of the families, who communicated that will to their descendants, which, by the way, you know, Pharaoh must have come from Noah somewhere, probably the Hamitic race. Somebody didn't teach their children. Somebody failed to communicate God's will to their children somewhere along the way. And you know that patriarchal pattern, if you really study Genesis chapter 12, you really begin to see it illustrated more. Oh, it existed all right from the beginning, but from Genesis chapter 12 along through about chapter 38 illustrates the patriarchal pattern. And in other times and in other ways, God would miraculously reveal Himself to leaders like Moses, to whom God spoke by the means of a burning bush there in Exodus chapter 3. You know, the plagues in Egypt prior to the Israeli Exodus, that was an exemplification of God's power, miraculous. That conveyed a concept that God was going to have His way. That God was going to show to the nation of Egypt that with a mighty hand He would redeem His people, the Israelites. And God utilized those plagues to help Pharaoh realize who God was. That there was none like unto the Lord our God, Exodus 8 and verse 10. Then in Hebrews chapter 1, 1 and 2, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, but hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. Jesus, the authorized spokesman for the Christian age, made the Father known by the way that He lived and by what He taught. The gospel account of John is filled with statements in the life of Jesus that defended His deity and His messiahship. Consider John 12 for a moment. In John chapter 12 and verse 48, that's a memory verse of ours, isn't it? The judgment of Christ. "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." Well, that shows His authority, but continue on. The Bible also says, "For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which hath sent me and gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that His commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said to me, so I speak." And so the judgment also comes from God the Father. Jesus revealed the Father. And then He revealed His will through the Comforter to the apostles that would later come after the death of Christ, after His departure. John 14, 26. Then the apostles and other men who were guided by the Holy Spirit recorded the Word of God as it was revealed. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's where we get our information. That's where we get the Bible. Both Old and New Testaments are given by inspiration. That is that God literally, if you look at what inspiration is, the vocal cords have to have air that pass over them. And God literally spoke the words. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. God has revealed Himself through the Word. Nevertheless, even all this information would do us no good if we failed to heed God's Word. In 1 John 2 and verse 3, the Bible says, "Hereby we do know," if you want to know whether you know God or not, you can know God by whether or not you're keeping His commandments. Hereby we do know that we know Him if, and that's a statement of condition, if we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. He that saith, I know Him and keepeth not His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And in order to know the authentic God, we're going to have to know and do the authentic Word. Not knowing God's Word or caring about it has been detrimental all along. And this is the reason that there are so many religions in the world. That's why there are so many different brands of beliefs out there to choose from. And so this brings us to the next point in the lesson. You know, Romans 16, 17, and 18 does tell us to mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine of Christ. Contrary to the doctrine of the authentic God, if you will. And not only mark them, but avoid them. And there are certain things that we need to avoid, and there are certain things that we need to bring to light for the people who are around us who are confused by the false doctrines of this world. Now I know from time to time you're going to secure a kitchen table Bible study with somebody and they don't have any kind of religious conviction whatsoever. But the majority of the people that we're going to study with, the majority of the people that we're going to be teaching have some false doctrinal baggage. And you're going to have to work through that and you're going to have to be knowledgeable of that. You know, there's a lot of religions I don't know anything about. And well, Jeff's lesson last night really opened my eyes to just how much influence there is in this country for some external religions that I don't know anything about. I told you, Brother Rick, after I wish that we'd had some more time to maybe give you a revised copy of the transcript. I mean, I wish that I had some more time to revise my lesson because there's more things that I've learned since then. But one of the things that we need to learn about the false gods in the Old Testament, and there's a lot of material on that in the book, but listen, you know, Satan, the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, is the father of all false gods. Why? Because he is the father of all lies, John 8 and verse 44. The false religious practices of the ancient world could have had no other origin except they be apostates doing the works of Satan. The same is true today. And while one realizes that pagan practices were in existence prior to the Exodus, we could read that in our Bibles, like the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, the Laban's images there in Genesis 31. But the first physical idol introduced among God's people following the Exodus was Israel's golden calf. Look at what all they'd seen. And now they have a golden calf to worship. Isn't that great? Turn your Bibles to Exodus 32 and notice the record of Moses. And while you're doing that, I want you to understand in this account we learn that there is more to idolatry than just bowing down before a graven image. There's more to idolatry than just accepting that here's a little image here that I'm going to bow down and worship. No, there's more to it than that. We find out that there is a definite effort to satisfy the lust of the flesh. In Exodus 32 and verse 1, and when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, and they got impatient, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, up, make us gods which shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know where he is. We don't know what's become of him. Idolatry, friends, is born when man becomes impatient and desires to follow and serve himself rather than God. Idolatry is rooted and grounded in selfishness. That's what it is. And you look at the weakness of Aaron in his effort to appease the brethren in their wickedness. He commanded them to break off their earrings and to bring them to him, and he melted them down, and he made a molten calf and he built an altar before it. And the next day Aaron pronounced a feast unto their new Lord. Exodus 32 and verse 6 says, they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 7, Paul affirms that this behavior was the practice of idolatry. And according to what I've studied, the phrase rose up to play is just a nice way of saying that they were engaged in sexual orgy. So let's examine what we've got here. You know, today we don't have people that can wake up early enough to come to services on Sunday mornings. But you know what? Invite Golden Calf to be your guest speaker, and not only do they wake up early and offer all manner of offerings, but the congregation even stays for the fellowship meal afterwards, and then some. Idolatry in the Old Testament almost always involved inordinate sexual activity. But you know, the Israeli people were never completely free from idolatrous practices throughout their history. That is not to say they didn't enjoy periods of faithfulness and associated prosperity and blessings with their faithfulness, but it's well documented in the Bible that Israel played the harlot, Hosea 4 and verse 15. Whoredom and wine and new wine claimed the hearts of Israelites, Hosea 4, 11 and 12. The spirit of whoredoms, Hosea 4 and verse 12, aptly describes their hearts that were allured by the idolatrous world and all of its golden fancies. Why is it that people like that kind of stuff? Is the simplicity of the authentic God just not enough? But remember, it's all about selfishness now. Hosea 4, 1 and 2, the Lord had a controversy with the inhabitants of the land because there's no truth, no mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. And by swearing and lying and killing and stealing. See, the further the way they got away from God, look, they had lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery. They break out and blood touches blood. Sounds kind of like what was happening right before the flood, doesn't it? These statements sound remarkably like those prior to the flood. Therefore, when a proper knowledge of God is lost, or in this case rejected, idolatry is the result. Well, you can read about Elijah. I like Elijah. Boy, I'll tell you what, first, I've got to get this in here. 1 Kings chapter 18, 27 through 29. This is good. This is good stuff, brethren. Turn your Bibles over there. 1 Kings 18, beginning in verse 27. And Elijah used this opportunity to expose the absurdity of their false polytheistic practices. I love the language that he uses here. It's so sarcastic. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them. You know, somebody told me the other day that, oh, Chris, you know, you shouldn't do that. You know, you sound so unkind when you do that, and nobody wants to hear a smart aleck. Well, I know that's true. I know that's true. But it sure is fun. 1 Kings 18, beginning in verse 27. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is God. Either he is talking or he is pursuing. Look that word up. That's a funny word. He is pursuing or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked. And they cried aloud and cut themselves with their manner of knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of offering of the evening sacrifice. And there's neither voice nor answer nor anything that regarded. You know, in idolatry, you're left all by yourself. The Lord, the authentic Lord, His ears are open to the prayers of the righteous. But His face is turned away from them that do evil. In the accounts of Josiah and Jeremiah, one learns that even legislation may attack the physical appearance of idolatry, but it doesn't change the heart. And if we're going to teach those who are ignorant of the authentic God, we're going to have to learn how to teach so as to convert the heart. Oh yeah, many people go through the actions of verbal confession. Oh yes, I believe Jesus is the Christ. They get buried in a watery grave of baptism, but they don't arise to walk in the newness of life because their hearts still back out there in the world. Their hearts still dedicated to the gods of this world. They haven't put idolatry out of their heart. Jeremiah's commission was to preach to the people of Judah and to bring about a change in heart. And Jeremiah chapter 2 thoroughly outlines their problems, beginning with their apostate forefathers and going down the list of their priests, rulers, and prophets who prophesied by Baal, another false god. And they went down that unprofitable road, changing the glory for that which doth not profit. And they had forsaken God. They had traded the fountain of living waters in exchange for broken cisterns. That is the way of Balaam. And it held no water. Jeremiah 2 and verse 13. And so Jeremiah chapter 2 verses 20 through 28 was the call to come back to Jehovah God. Now, not only were there false gods in the Old Testament, but there were also false gods in the New Testament. The New Testament had its record of false polytheistic practices. And immediately we think of in Acts chapter 17 and verse 16. And Paul was in the city of Athens, a city that was plagued with idolatry. In fact, they were really faithful idolaters. They built altars to every kind of god they could think of. And in case they forgot one, they built an altar to the unknown god. The Apostle Paul was waiting in Athens for Silas and Timothy. And while he was waiting, he read about an altar to the unknown god. In Acts 17 and verse 16, his spirit was stirred within him, and he saw the city, as he saw the city, was wholly given to idolatry. And you know, brethren, as Christians, as evangelists, as Christian teachers, when we see the idolatry of this world, it ought to stir us up a little bit too. We need to get stirred up. We need to use this as a motivation, a charge, and a challenge to teach. What have we lost confidence in the gospel? Gospel is still the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believes. That implies in Romans 1:16, there's going to be some that won't believe. But who are we going to be the judge of who's going to believe and not going to believe? I know some people here today that lived a pretty rough life before they became a Christian. I'm pretty sure that somebody said, oh, they'll never make anything good. They'll never contribute anything to society. And yet they've done more than contributed things to society. Oh, they've contributed to the kingdom of God. Epicureanism. Its father was Epicurus. It was a popular philosophy. You know, kind of like the philosophy today that feels good, do it. That was their philosophy. And what was even more interesting about that is that they weren't even satisfied with the philosophies that they had. They gathered themselves together to either tell or to hear some new thing. They weren't satisfied with what they had. It was a constant change in their thinking, a constant change in their practices, in their religious beliefs. And you know what that reminds me of today? You know, I came out of denominationalism. And I remember what that was like. And I remember that there was always something new and exciting that somebody was going to have to come up with to keep all the members of the denomination coming. About the time people start getting bored and stop attending, oh, well, we'd have some big thing. About the time that I converted to the Lord in 92, the concerts, the Christian rock concerts, were beginning to be pretty popular. And you know that now, if you don't at least go to a Christian rock concert, if you don't have, your church doesn't host something like that from time to time, you're not a faithful denominationalist. You're not offering people anything. That's their idea of worship, is to be entertained, either to tell or hear some new thing. And thus we conclude that polytheistic Epicureanism was an idolatrous practice. That there was nothing authentic about it at all. Because you know, if something is authentic, like if we're going to talk about the authentic God and we're going to talk about the authentic Bible, we learn that authenticity never changes. It's stability for us. Something that always changes, there's nothing stable about it. We've got a lot of false gods today. We've got the humanism god. That seems to be pretty prevalent. Probably more than what we're going to deal with in our personal evangelism would be Calvinistic doctrines. Although I don't know of any religions that practice all five tenets of Calvinism, I definitely know that most of the people that we are dealing with hold at least one or two tenets. That is, you know, either you're going to once be saved and always be saved, or the elect doctrine, that is, that God pre-chose who is going to be saved, and no matter whether you're good or bad, or whether you're righteous or unrighteous, you're going to heaven if He chooses you. We understand that that is not a true Bible doctrine, and if it's not a true Bible doctrine, if it doesn't agree with Scripture, if Scripture condemns that belief, then it doesn't represent the authentic God. And so there's a Calvinism God. And that Calvinism God, from what I understand, is a monster because it's not a fair God. And then we understand that there are people who teach a God, the God of the Bible is a tritheistic God. That is, that God the Father is a God, and that God the Son is a God, and that the Holy Spirit is a God, and that there are three gods that just agree in one. Instead of being the one God and three persons in the Godhead, they think there's three different gods. Well, that's not true. This morning, in the rest of the lesson, we want to just devote just a few minutes to the attributes of the authentic God, Jehovah. Turn your Bible to Matthew 3:13. And there in the baptism account of Jesus Christ, you have all three persons of the Godhead represented in that passage. Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and thou comest to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him, allowed him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God, that's the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son. Now, the Holy Spirit's not going to call Jesus his son, is he? This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And so you've got all three persons of the Godhead. And so the authentic God of the Bible is three distinct persons agreeing in one. That's right. One God, three persons. And then we have Jehovah's omniscience. Jehovah is omniscient, which means that He has infinite knowledge and wisdom. The Scriptures imply the omniscience of God, especially in the case of Abraham in Genesis 18, verses 17 through 19. And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him that he will command his children and his household after him. Why did he know that? Because he's an omniscient God. Why did he know that Judas was going to betray the Christ? Because he's an omniscient God. Jehovah is not only omniscient, he's omnipotence of God. And related to the omnipotence of God, we find in the Bible that in verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 1, the Scripture states that all things are upheld by the word of His power. The sovereignty of God is what is seen in that. The destruction of this world by the flood of waters was evidence of God's omnipotence. And His future destruction by fervent heat in 1 Peter 3 in verses 10, 11, and 12 is also an evidence of His omnipotence. And then we see God's goodness and severity. I want to tell you something about salvation. The very fact that we have salvation is an evidence of the goodness and the severity of God. One, in that there is salvation for the righteous that shows His goodness. But where there is salvation, there is judgment. We seen that in the Exodus, didn't we? The Passover was the redemption of Israel. They were to eat the Passover meal in haste. They were to eat it with their clothes on, the shoes on their feet. They had to eat that being ready to go. Why? because they were going to get up off their own duff and walk out? No, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says they were to eat the Passover meal in haste, because when the firstborn of the children of Egypt were going to die, they were going to thrust the Israelites out. That was God's salvation. That was a judgment, by the way. In 2 Thessalonians 1, 7, 8, and 9, to you who are troubled, rest with us. When Jesus Christ shall be revealed with His mighty angels, He's going to come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. He's talking to the saved. He's saying, you who are troubled, rest with us. That's salvation. But there's judgment with salvation. And so the goodness and severity of God. And then God's love and mercy is seen time and time again. This morning, God is and has been revealed to man through creation evidence and through special revelation, which is God's Word. And every time someone is taught of God, one must make the choice to either believe or reject that evidence. Even those who do believe the evidence and become the children of God must remain faithful so that they do not grow apart from God and let their knowledge of God slip. Hebrews 2 and verse 1. Not everyone who believes in God will believe in scriptural concepts. Paul, and turn your Bibles to Acts 28, and we'll bring this lesson to a close. Paul, as he arrived as a prisoner in Rome, had an opportunity to meet with the Jews that were in Rome. They appointed a day to meet with him, and many came to him, and he was lodging, and he expounded and testified about the kingdom of God, and he persuaded them concerning Jesus, utilizing the law of Moses and the teaching of the prophets. But he taught them, and he tried to reason with them. And with his spiritual ignorant audience, he said, well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. And friends, what it's going to take to show and to expose the authentic God will be to teach the gospel, and in their believing and hearing that gospel, the heart of the people is going to soften up. They'll not be dull of hearing if they have true and honest hearts. They'll open their eyes and see what is the truth. And Christians must come to grips with the fact that not all people are going to believe the gospel. And lately it seems that Christians use this as an excuse not to communicate the timeless truths of God. But even more disturbing to me than that, and that is this, that there are those who would subvert the faith of our brethren by trying to put a spin on the doctrine of restoration history, as if that were the roots of our Christian faith, and leading us to believe that unity can be achieved when we blur the identification marks of the authentic God and authentic Christianity. And friends, we'll never be able to do that. Buying into this postmodern core gospel doctrine and compromising on the truth that will set us free will only enslave us to the Father of all lies and ensure us a place with Him in eternal hellfire. Now, I'm preaching love to you today. That's the truth. We're going to find that out one day if we don't find it out now. My admonition to you this morning is this. For those of you who have already become children of the authentic God, stay the children of the authentic God. And if there's somebody here this morning that needs to study, we beg and we plead with you to learn of the authentic God and to become His child. Thank you very much.